It was the first book to make me cry. Ninth grade. In his classic novel of Mice and Men, John Steinbeck weaves this haunting tale of friendship between two men. George was small, but he was quick of mind and muscle. Lenny was his opposite in virtually every way, a gargantuan whose massive body concealed the mind of a child. Lenny lumbered through life. Now, like many other migrants, George and Lenny were traveling for work during the Great Depression. But unlike other migrants, they were working toward a dream, toward a vision of beauty, that one day they would own a ranch. So at the beginning of the novel, they're sitting at this riverside. George invites Lenny to look over and to imagine the ranch. Lenny's mind just latches on to this vision of rabbits and gardens. It's beautiful. Now, during the course of the story, Lenny unwittingly commits a crime, and a mob is formed to exact the most severe punishment possible. In the final chapter, we see George sitting with Lenny by that same river. Lenny has no clue of his impending doom. George knows that the mob will not accept any insanity plea. There will be no extension of mercy. So George invites Lenny to look across the river. "Can you see it?" And Lenny says, "Yes. Yes, George, I can see it." And it's at that poignant moment that Lenny dies along with that vision. At the end of the book, I was heaving with sobs at the pathos of this story. But it raised a very profound question for me, that in the brokenness of this world, is there really a vision of sustained beauty that can overcome it? When we're at the riverside, looking across, and there unfolds before us all the tender and poignant aspirations of beauty, a beauty that we want to believe is true and there for us, can it really survive the ugly brokenness of this world? Is there a beauty to conquer brokenness? In this passage that we're about to read, in all the architectural details that you're about to read, details that perhaps only an engineer or architect could get excited about, there is a declaration from God that in the space of the temple, that God declares there is a beauty to conquer the darkness and the brokenness of this world. So may we be given a holy imagination by the Spirit, even now, to see that beauty. Let's read together. 1 Kings chapter 6. He prepared the inner sanctuary. The word of the Lord came to Solomon. "As for this temple you are building, if you follow my decrees, observe my laws, and keep all my commands and obey them, I will fulfill through you the promise I gave to David your father, and I will live among the Israelites and will not abandon my people Israel." So Solomon built the temple and completed it. He lined its interior walls with cedar boards, paneling them from the floor of the temple to the ceiling, and covered the floor of the temple with planks of juniper. He partitioned off 20 cubits at the rear of the temple with cedar boards, from floor to ceiling, to form within the temple an inner sanctuary, the most holy place. The main hall in front of this room was 40 cubits long. The inside of the temple was cedar, carved with gourds and open flowers. Everything was cedar. No stone was to be seen. He prepared the inner sanctuary within the temple to set the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord there. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 wide, and 20 high. He overlaid the inside with pure gold, and he also overlaid the altar of cedar. Solomon covered the inside of the temple with pure gold, and he extended gold chains across the front of the inner sanctuary, which was overlaid with gold. So he overlaid the whole interior with gold. He also overlaid with gold the altar that belonged to the inner sanctuary. For the inner sanctuary, he made a pair of cherubim out of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. One wing of the first cherub was 5 cubits long, and the other wing 5 cubits, 10 cubits from wing tip to wing tip. The second cherub also measured 10 cubits, for the two cherubim were identical in size and shape. The height of each cherub was 10 cubits. He placed the cherubim inside the inmost room of the temple with their wings spread out. The wing of one cherub touched one wall, while the wing of the other touched the other wall, and their wings touched each other in the middle of the room. He overlaid the cherubim with gold. On the walls all around the temple, in both the inner and outer room, he carved cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. He also covered the floors of both the inner and outer room of the temple with gold. This is the word of the Lord. This temple is a gift of beauty to humanity. It's a gift of beauty intended to invite us to something transcendent yet intimate, to create within us a sense of wonder and to point us to redemption, that God actually cares about beauty. In all of the ancient Near Eastern literature, in the many accounts of temple building, this is the only account in all of ancient literature that describes in detail the actual architectural structure of the temple. Most of the temple stories are really royal propaganda about how great the king is. Look at how great I am that I built such a big temple and set it in the middle of this city. This is the only one where the focus isn't on the human king. It's actually on the building of the temple, that God cared about architecture. Why? Well, how we experience life is through our senses. We go through this world as embodied creature. And the temple reminds us that God uses beauty to communicate his transcendence so that we can learn to trust him. The word of the Lord came to Solomon, build this, follow my decrees, observe my laws, keep my commands. I will dwell with you. I will be present with you. So Solomon built a temple and he completed it. Now, we need to remember at that time of David and Solomon, Jerusalem was a dinky town. It literally was about 15 acres large, all of Jerusalem. That is the size of our combined parking lots, these buildings, and the fields behind our gym. Take all of that, 15 acres. That was the size of all of Jerusalem at that time. When Solomon built the temple, it tripled the size of Jerusalem. Went from 15 acres to 50 acres. And it was built atop a hill overlooking the town of Jerusalem. Kind of like Monticello overlooks Charlottesville. You went from a town of 15 acres to 50. And there on the temple, the temple literally towered over the town. Everywhere you went, it was a point of orientation. Oh, where am I right now? Oh, okay, temple's right there. North is this way. But it was not just physical orientation. It was a spiritual orientation. So in the middle of the Psalms, you have these series of Psalms called the Songs of Ascent. They were literally the songs that the Israelites would sing on the great pilgrimage feast on their way up the mountain to the temple to worship. Psalm 121, I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will neither slumber nor sleep. Now, we read this today and we think, I lift up my eyes to the hills. Maybe think of the Rockies, something really powerful and transcendent. For the Israelites, they weren't thinking of the Rockies. When they lifted up their eyes to the hills, singing the songs of ascent, they were looking at the temple. The reminder that God was watching over them. The temple was this image of beauty, this image of transcendence, the image that you would look at when all your life was falling apart, when you were a subsistence farmer and the rains were not coming, and you were worried, can I even get my next meal for my family? When there was a death in the family, when there was war that was at the borders of your country, when all seemed lost, when calamity was all around you, you stopped. And in Israel, you lifted your eyes up and you saw the temple, the transcendent place of God's abode. And you learned to trust him in the chaos. Beauty. Beauty is an expression of transcendence. It should be something that we receive and that we offer to others as a reminder that there is a God who sits on the throne and that all the world, though ugly it may appear, there is goodness that still shines through. The goodness of a king. What is that little temple on the hill for you? What is that that you can just have in your life as a touch point, a reminder that you can lift up your eyes and see the king still transcendent in your life? Maybe it's a picture of some mountain in your bedroom that just is a reminder. Maybe you need to take a walk every Sunday afternoon in the woods to be reminded of the God-sized grandeur of creation. And what is it that you offer to others as an experience of transcendence? That there is a God seated on the throne, and it's beautiful. But the temple not only is this image an invitation to the transcendence of God, it's an invitation into intimacy. Verse 16, he partitioned off 20 cubits. Now, a cubit is 18 inches, about. So 20 cubits would be 30 feet. He partitioned 30 feet at the rear of the temple with cedar boards from floor to ceiling to form within the temple an inner sanctuary, the most holy place. The main hall in front of this room was 40 cubits long, and the inside of the temple was cedar, carved with gourds and open flowers, and everything was cedar. No stone was to be seen. God takes very great care to describe this inner scene. Another part of this passage that we didn't read talks about how not only was the main sanctuary area, the vestibule out front, and the main hall about 90 feet long, the distance from here to the glass doors you came through this morning, 90 feet. It was 30 feet wide. The distance from this plank to that plank about. And the temple inside was 45 feet high. This is 30 feet from here up there. So our sanctuary plus half of it on top of it. I mean, just the grandeur, you walk into it. Transcendence, of course you see it. But it's an invitation as well. Out in front were two pillars, 35 feet high, with flowering leaves on top. A nod to perhaps the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden. And yet, as daunting as that might be, you're invited into this vestibule. And just like you, when you came in this morning, you understood the orientation of this room. It was longitudinal. You knew to walk from back there, up front, because it was an invitation forward. Same way, this dimensions of 30 feet, but 90 feet long. You knew exactly how you were supposed to walk through the two pillars into the portico and then into the main sanctuary and then into the Holy of Holies. It was an invitation to come closer, come closer. And then what would you find? You would find not a God who in his transcendence and in the confrontation of the broken wickedness of this world just waits in judgment and fury. You would encounter a God who beckoned you to the temple to find forgiveness. The beautiful intimacy of forgiveness. Everything about the temple draws you in. And that's exactly what Jesus did as the true temple. Think about the scene before his crucifixion in Mark chapter 14, while he was in Bethany, reclining at the table of the house of Simon. A woman came with an alabaster jar, a very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were indignant, saying to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. Jesus said, "Leave her alone. What she has done is a beautiful thing." Perhaps the most beautiful thing, the most beautiful thing that you can see in this world. People in love, people who were once enemies, embracing each other in friendship, the intimacy of forgiveness, unexpected, yet offered, that would produce for this woman of the street and of the night, rejected by society, to take her most cherished possession, and in fact, a part of her own livelihood, perfume, and to break it in offering every single aspect of her life, entrusted into the tender hands of a Savior who in intimacy has offered forgiveness. What a beautiful thing. Do we offer the beauty of forgiveness to others? Is this place that we invite friends to come and visit and worship with us an invitation to come closer to this God who wishes to know you, forgive you, to take the brokenness of your life and to make something beautiful? But not only is there a transcendence that we can trust, an invitation to intimacy, the temple is an invitation to stop in wonder. The temple uses beauty to create this sense of timelessness and eternity so that we would stop and wonder at God. Verse 19, he prepared the inner sanctuary within the temple to set the ark of the covenant of the Lord. This, the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. And the inner sanctuary was 20 cubits by 20 cubits by 20 cubits, and he overlaid the inside with pure gold, as well as the altar of cedar. It was 30 feet by 30 feet by 30 feet, a perfect cube. Again, astounding in the ancient Near East. Why a cube? Why have a long room inviting you into intimacy, ending in a cube? Well, this is what architects might call architectural timelessness. When you're in a cube or a perfect circle, and perhaps you've been in rooms like this, you have no spatial orientation. You don't know where it's front, up, down, back. It's a perfect cube. And all of a sudden, you're caught up in this sense of timelessness. It's an invitation into eternity. To stop and wonder. And what kind of eternity are you invited to? There are two huge cherubim, 15 feet high, the wingspans extending all the way to the side. In the ancient world, kings' thrones often had two cherubim at the bottom, protecting the throne, acknowledging the power of the king. Literally, this is the entry point into heaven from earth, where you are to rise up from this timelessness of this cube to encounter the timelessness of a God sitting on his throne. When's the last time you had a sense of wonder about God? You know, an artist, whenever she is in the midst of his work, or he is in the midst of the work, painting, sculpting, whenever an architect is in the midst of a design, whenever even an engineer is coding, and there's this beautiful symmetry of computer code unfolding, whenever you're engaged in something where you craft beauty, don't you lose a sense of time? You don't remember how long. Oh my goodness, I missed dinner. I was just so enraptured with this. I remember sitting, literally. I hope I can get back up. Sitting at the edge of the Grand Canyon. First time I ever saw it. There, caught up in the absolute expanse of something larger than I had ever seen. Lost in it. How many minutes went by? Who knows? Lost in the wonder of a God who could make something like this. Delighting in the colors of the rocks. Was that a goat that I saw over there? What does it mean to engage in beauty and to be lost with the wonder of God? So lost with who God is that you literally lose track of time. And the temple gives you something to lose time with. The temple is, in fact, a Garden of Eden. You walk through, and you see these two huge pillars. And then you see all around the temple, both in the inner and outer room, carved cherubim and palm trees and open flowers. And the entrance of the temple faces eastward toward the sun. All of these things are exact descriptions of the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden also faced east. The entrance to the Garden of Eden was also guarded by cherubim, by angels. God walked to and fro in the Garden of Eden, and in Leviticus 26, we hear that God walks to and fro in the temple. Adam was given the work in Genesis 2:15 to work and guard the garden. The two exact words to describe the work of the Levites in the book of Numbers. What they were to do at the temple was work and guard it. This is a Garden of Eden, the temple. It was a reminder that though we, because of the brokenness and ugliness of our sin, lost the Garden of Eden, God was going to restore something even greater. He put the temple in our midst to remind us that he is in the work of redeeming what was once lost. Consummating the Garden of Eden in a greater creation yet to come. And that would come through the true temple, Jesus. The true temple. And that work of the temple is passed on to us. We, the people of God, described as the temple of God. When someone walks through these doors and they're exploring the Christian faith, maybe some of you are in that place. You're wondering, is there a beauty that conquers the brokenness? What we should hope you find, what we should find, all of us, is that a community is here of beauty. That the ways we live our lives, interact with one another, speaks of a transcendence, an otherworldliness, and that there's an intimacy of invitation in a world so marked by shame and guilt that we are invited to find freedom. And that there is a story of wonder and delight. Think about this. Where else will a group of people get together and sing? Just sing. Sing with joy and hope about a God that they do not see and yet believe is here. What an extraordinary thing. And that God would take everything that was once lost and let you find it in him. God has given beauty to this world to invite us. No wonder that in the dark days of World War II, when hope stood right on the precipice of despair, C.S. Lewis delivered what has become perhaps his most famous sermon, called The Weight of Glory. When the brokenness of the world was very evident and about to swallow up all of humanity, he spoke these words that gave hope to a nation. The books or music in which we thought the beauty was located will betray us if we trust in them. It was not in them, it only came through them. And what came through them was longing. These things, the beauty and the memory of our past, are good images of what we really desire. But if they are mistaken to be the thing itself, they turn into dumb idols, breaking the hearts of their worshipers. For they are not the thing itself. They are only the scent of a flower we have not yet found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we have never yet visited. This is what beauty does. It says that there really is good news. Amen. I want to invite up Amy and Brittany to continue to explore what this work of beauty means for us as followers of Jesus.
Well, on a day that we're talking about how our callings can bring more beauty into the world, it's appropriate to interview an artist, and this is Brittany Fan, and she is an artist in many different ways, and we're going to get to enjoy a little bit of her work as it is projected up here on our walls. So, Brittany, let's begin by having you just describe a bit of your everyday work as an artist for us.
Yeah, I work full-time at Journey Group, a design firm downtown, as a graphic designer, photographer, and illustrator. Outside of Journey, I have my own photography business. I regularly exhibit as a painter, and I do custom illustration, stationery, and floral design. I also serve on the board for New City Arts Initiative, which is a nonprofit that emerged out of Trinity and focuses on arts development and culture, creative programming in Charlottesville.
Yeah, well, we're asking similar questions each week to our interviews, and the second one is this. As an image bearer of God, how do you see your work reflecting some aspect of God's work in the world?
So God was the first and greatest artist, and we see that all around us, in nature, in our neighbors, in ourselves. And so as an image bearer to that God, I try to create in a way that points back to his work and his provision of goodness and beauty around us. So for instance, through painting landscapes and creating flower arrangements, I'm hoping to encourage others to behold his creation. And then as a photographer, I'm often seeking to bring attention to the dignity of individuals or to capture the beauty and value of relationship to one another. Some of my work also points to biblical truths in more explicit ways. For example, I created this four-panel piece that represents creation, fall, redemption, and consummation, and that has become a visual tool for telling the gospel story and has been used by several churches and ministries in that work.
Yeah, certainly artists really help us, I think, to pay attention and to behold. Lots of beauty in the world, but also lots of brokenness in the world. So how does your work as an artist give you a unique vantage point into that brokenness?
Yeah, so the arts, whether that's visual or performance or music, are a tool for storytelling, and our stories often contain a lot of brokenness. So art can be a way for artists to express that either in their internal experiences or their external observations of the world around them. And through that, they can also give people a chance to tap into those experiences in their own lives. So an example of this, in working on music projects with Isaac and the Porter's Gate, I've had the chance to watch musicians craft pieces of music that often reflect lament or longing. And in worship here and around the world, we see that people then use those songs and are able to tap into their own experiences of those both darknesses and goodnesses.
When we were preparing for today, one of the things you mentioned was that, you know, sometimes we come across art that is, it makes us feel uncomfortable or it confuses us, but that that actually can be helpful.
Yeah, so because the arts are expressive and emerge out of human responses to reality, they can be a good indicator of societal conditions or cultural worldviews. Our discomfort when experiencing a work of art might arise because it's exposing a brokenness that we're uncomfortable with or feeling the ramifications of, or because it's revealing our tensions with a worldview that's very different from our own. So those experiences, though disorienting, can help us to more accurately see the world, and to even teach us something about the underlying beliefs that fuel what others create.
Yeah, so in that way, art really kind of acts as a tutor to us. Okay, last question. How does your work offer you opportunities to serve and love like Jesus?
So for one thing, I think artists can help us to broaden our imaginations for the things that matter, like loving our neighbor. As a graphic designer in my work at Journey, I work on magazines featuring stories of humanitarian work on both a local and global scale. Although my work is not to be the person actively digging a water well or cracking down on human trafficking, if I do my work well, then I can honor those stories in a way that might compel others to better engage in caring for the vulnerable. I also believe that art and beauty can uplift people and help us to relate to one another and to ourselves. And a unique example of this occurred a few years ago when I was asked to create a piece of art for a man who was being transitioned out of homelessness through the Housing to Home program run by The Haven and New City Arts. This program helps people to transition into stable housing by providing them with basic furnishings and supplies, but they also partner with an artist each time to create something unique for that individual so that they feel a little more at home in this new and foreign space. And so when Housing to Home contacted me, all I was given as guidance was that this client wanted a sunrise beach landscape. And a few weeks later, I went to the beach with our student ministry here and woke up early one morning and was so captivated by that sunrise that I decided to paint that for this client. A few weeks later, I got to deliver this painting in person. He and I were both a bit nervous to meet each other, but those barriers were broken down when I shared how I came to this in peace. He ended up sharing with me that when he was homeless for a year, he drove to Virginia Beach and parked his car in the free lots by the ocean, and he'd wake up every morning, and this would be this one glimpse of goodness that he'd see and start off his day with. And so without knowing that, I had been able to paint the same view that he had been inspired by during a really dark time in his life.
Of all the beaches, that's great. Great connection.
Yeah, so that was a really special experience for me, and this is a really special piece to me, not because it'll ever go into a gallery or be seen by many eyes, but the fact that this one person gets to see it on a regular basis and is continually uplifted by it and sees part of his own story in it makes it really valuable.
Well, I want to invite those of you out there, unlike myself, I can't even draw a stick figure, but those of you who are working professionally or avocationally in the arts, please stand up. So if you are in the visual arts, maybe you're an architect, maybe you're a musician, maybe you're a graphic designer, maybe you're a landscaper, maybe you are a seamstress, you're a potter. So many different ways that we can be involved in art. Musicians, dance, if you're an art student, if you're an art teacher. Very good. All right. Would the rest of you now stretch your hands forward to these folks, and we're going to pray for them. Dear Lord God, you are the creator and the maker of heaven and earth. Thank you for the beauty of yourself and the beauty of your creation. Thank you for Brittany and all of these other creatives who are standing here, who you've called to bring more beauty into this world. And you've called them to help the rest of us to behold that wonder and beauty. And so we pray for these creatives. Lord, I ask that you would give to them both courage and comfort. Lord, courage to keep entering into the brokenness of the world and to communicate that pain to the rest of us that we might become engaged and responsive and compassionate. But Lord, also comfort to them as they do that, that you would remind them that in the midst of the hard things and the broken things, you are working for renewal and for healing. And so grant to them, Lord, continued perseverance, and empower them to see how you're at work in the world, and use them to help us see more about how you are at work in the world, renewing all things. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.